Jesus Christ. As the King of Glory, he has, and this is completely strange to those of us who have ever met a ruler or a leader, he has no reason, and this is completely bizarre for those of us who may have read a newspaper headline, what is it that Jesus doesn't have? He has no reason for embarrassment. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, our King, he has no reason for embarrassment, no reason for shame. Many shameful things were done to him. He experienced many a shameful thing, true enough. But Jesus himself, in his doings, in his conduct, in his behavior, Jesus has no reason for any shame or any embarrassment. If you look around the world nowadays, we didn't need that nowadays part. All you have to do is look to leaders and you will find shameful behavior. For that matter, you don't have to look to the leaders. It's everyone. Everybody has reason to be embarrassed at some point or other. Everyone has some reason for shame. Deep shame. We've gone wrong. But because every one of us has gone astray, every one of us has turned to his own way, each of us has done what seemed right to us at the time in our own eyes, we, each of us, have reason to look back and say, oh my goodness, I hope nobody ever finds out about thus and such. And we keep these sort of skeletons in the closet, if you will. And some people are more transparent about them than others and may confess and may bring these things out and do business with them publicly. Do be aware, nothing that is hidden will not be brought out into light. Be sure of this, your sins will find you out. And I'm just as troubled by that as any of you, my listeners, are. But listen, we have human beings, all of us, who carry in ourselves, carry within our existence, this unsettled uneasiness that lets us know that there's something wrong. There's an embarrassment there. I'm not just simply talking about that I was walking out of my front porch, got to the front walk, and I slipped, and I fell on my keister, and oh my, I looked around first, and then I sprung up to my feet or whatever to make sure nobody looked at me or saw me or what. I'm not talking about that kind of embarrassment. I mean, if anybody found out what I did with the money, oh, it would be terrible. It would leave a bad mark on my... Oh, if anybody found out about my philandering with so-and-so down the way, then, oh my goodness, what a bad mark it would leave on my name. Or if anybody heard what I said about so-and-so when I was talking to Mr. or Mrs. such-and-such, you know what I'm saying. There are things that we have done wrong. We haven't given people a fair shot. We have mistreated certain people who were under our power. We have, I don't know, done all kinds of things. These are the sort of things that we do. If you expand that to our leaders, and the leaders are just simply those who have more multiplied opportunity. You know, the reason why we don't have any real conversations about a snail that is really just an evil snail. Ooh, you know, we don't like snails in our gardens and we don't like slugs and that sort of thing, but they can really only just be so bad because they're slugs and snails after all. But if you get something say, a little more potent. A rat. A rat can be worse than a snail can be. And if you go to something like a dog, this more multiplied complexity of being, a dog can be both worse than a rat. And I know, like, there are certain people that have serious phobias of rats and, ooh, they're terrible, what have you. But no, there's a reason why police, for instance, don't have trained rats on their squads. Dogs can be both better and worse because they are a more complex being, right? There's more power, more strength in a dog. I'm talking about a dog, not a rat dog. I'm talking about a dog, okay, like a real dog. Not a dog they have to look at it twice. Is that a rat? Or is that a Chihuahua rat? What is that? No, I'm talking about an actual dog, okay? Not something that was, yeah, unfortunate misgivings there. But a dog, an actual honest-to-goodness real dog, can be both better and worse. Now, I know there are some dogs that are just wonderfully cute. That's not what the program's about today. Go with me. Again. Then from there, you know, I mean, this the same sort of thing can be said about children. Children cannot, like a baby, cannot really be considered evil. Now, I understand we're all fallen. I get that. You're not going to hear that from anybody more than you're going to hear it from me. But a child, really, and I think that a child needs a savior. I think that a child, even babies, need a savior. I'm also convinced that they have one in Jesus Christ. And so, for those of you who are curious, I think that children are immediately redeemed and rescued on the terrible event of a premature death, not because of their goodness, not because of their innocence, quote-unquote, but because they are covered by the blood of Jesus. I think that there's a special place put on children. So, back to what I was saying. There's this sort of gray deadness, and, you know, babies cannot be very wicked, or, for that matter, very good. Children, likewise, cannot be very wicked or very good, but they can demonstrate some of these qualities. And, you know, we see some of these things, and we can mark trends in the child, pay attention to them. And then from there, you can see that, you know, the more strength, the more ability, the more that the intellect is grown, you can see that someone has the potential both for better and better, can I use the word goodment? I'm going to. Better and better goodment. Try looking that one up in the dictionary. Worse and worse badment. Yeah, you're going to probably not find that in the dictionary. Badment? No, the quality, state of being of having badfulness. Okay, I'm amusing myself if I'm not amusing anyone else. But, you know, a teenager will have an increased capacity. But then you can get someone who is older and more experienced and in the prime of his or her life and has more physical strength, just the qualities. And because of those, you can either be better still or worse still. Then increase capacities. Give them some money. Give them some influence. Give them some, make them beautiful. And a good-looking, young, healthy, not child young, that's not what I mean, but someone who is prime of life, 30s, young, with money, influence, good looks, somebody who can get away with something because they have the right connections, they know the right, they know the police chief and the commissioner and the mayor, and they're able to pull strings and make things happen, they can be both better and even worse. Well, you know, if you have something that could be considered shameful or embarrassing, the thing is if you become a leader or a ruler, you either have to be much, 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 much better at covering those things up. You have to pay people $130,000 to keep their mouth quiet, that kind of thing. Or you have to be virtuous, really virtuous. So you can increase the capacities for good and evil. And because all of us have gone astray, somewhere somebody's got the goods on us. My wife has got the goods on me, I'll tell you what. She knows my foibles, my flaws, my peccadilloes, my sins, my shortcomings. She is aware of all of these things. Yeah, she has the inside scoop. But there are ways that different leaders are going to put themselves in a vulnerable position, and then anybody looking to gain from the downfall of said leader, they just have to find the right closet and look inside and find the right skeleton and drag it out into the public eye. We have all gone astray. That's not an excuse. That is not an excuse. People should not do the things that people do that bring about shame and embarrassment, regret because of missed opportunities for obedience, that kind of thing. But seeing that real leaders, people who are in positions of power, a lot of them got there by nefarious means at best, but there is increased reason for shame or for embarrassment or for, these things can get drug out into the light and cause real problems. Wherever you stand on Billy Graham, one of the things that I have had to concede that Billy Graham was a leader of excellence, no one has been able to bring anything and say, Billy Graham, that scallywag, he did thus and such. He done dirty here, he did so and so dirty this way, he done wrong here, and have those things drug out. I appreciate that about Billy Graham. There are some things that one could say, and you could, maybe say that it's not the way that you would like it to be, so forth, but the man had character. And everybody right now is doffing their caps, as it were, to Billy Graham and his legacy. And, good for Billy Graham. But over and above, exceedingly abundantly beyond, over and above, this Billy Graham chap, whoever he is the leader of the entire world and universe, the master who reigns over all, Jesus himself, the Christ, our Lord and Savior. This one has no reason, not just that, well, look, we can't bring up some stuff because, like, it just really, it's not juicy enough. It doesn't have teeth enough, something like that. You know, when Billy Graham stood up in a few ways, people may have been offended, but it was appropriate, certain lifestyle issues or whatever. It was appropriate that people not like him if he's going to take a stand against your lifestyle. Same thing for Jesus. There were people who didn't like Jesus, but it was because Jesus had called them out. He'd called them hypocrites. He had laid down on them the weight, the burden of their own sin, and called them out for it. And he made enemies by doing this, and enemies in some pretty powerful places. But Jesus himself, Jesus, he didn't do anything. He didn't do anything. He was not a sinner. He did not get it wrong. He was right. And he did right. And when he had opportunity to do good, he did good. And when he had opportunity to stop the bad guys in their tracks and call them on their behavior, he did so. And it led to what we might think of as an early grave. But, as it turns out, we can ask the question, is Jesus in control? If Jesus is being captured, as it were, and dragged before a group of people who are unjust, and slapped and spit upon, and having his beard plucked, and given the runaround, and taken to yet another clandestine court occasion, and even after having done nothing wrong, he gets sentenced to death. Is he really in control? And then he actually gets nailed to a cross, and he actually dies. Is Jesus in control? Why would he die like that if he was innocent? Well, actually, the very reason why he died like that is because he's innocent. And praise be to God for it. Jesus is not only the highest leader ever to have ever ruled and taken a throne, Jesus is also the only one in all of history who has not reason for shame and embarrassment upon himself for his own occasion. Now, he may have taken upon himself shame and embarrassment, but he did so because he took your place and my place. He took our shame and embarrassment upon himself. We are going to go to the book of Mark. In the book of Mark, we're going to go to chapter 14, and I'm just going to sort of plunk us down right here, and we're going to go over some things. Now, this is a perfect opportunity for me to stop and remind you. This is Well-Placed Faith. This is an hour-long program. I'm quite pleased to be doing this program. I'm quite pleased to be a part of it. I would like to thank our sponsor, and we have a couple of people that are really faithful to utilize the gifts that God has given them and be a part of Well-Placed Faith, which is a ministry that is biblical teaching. Yes, it's some of it seminary level, some of it is pulpit level, some of it is just living room, coffee table conversation level. But in all of it, we are making an attempt at giving some straightforward talk, some straightforward answers to some thorny questions. We want to make sure that we have orthodoxy, which is right teaching, and orthopraxy, which is the right practice or the right action following out of right teaching. But this ministry is geared not only to inform our thinking, it's also there so that, again, that right practice, what we want is we want people who are participants with us in this well-placed faith. What that means is we want you taking the message. We want you learning things. Perhaps not learning anything, but being reminded of things here on the show. Things you already knew. Being reminded of, and then sharing this. Please, share this. You've been commanded by Jesus. Go therefore, you, right? And we have at the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus saying to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have Jesus in his authority commanding. And then we have me asking, please, share this. Go be evangelists. It's not your gift. I understand. That's why we are here to inform you and equip you and educate you. And we have more to offer you. If you don't have adequate equipping to do the business of evangelizing, I'm not saying having the gift of evangelism. I'm saying, what kind of a God is not worth talking about? We have what some people call Easter coming up, Good Friday, the crucifixion. We have not only the commemoration, the, call it a celebration, please, if you will, a celebration of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection coming up around the corner on the calendar. That is excellent reason for conversation. Godly, Christ-centered conversation. What kind of a God isn't worth talking about? Making an appeal to someone to trust the living God, the living Lord, the living Master, the one who defeated death and sin for them, for you, testifying. If you feel like you haven't got the equipping that you need, let us know here at Well-Placed Faith, and we will try to make some remedy for that. We will make ourselves available. If you have need of someone filling a pulpit at your church, then I myself can make myself available to you. We have what we like to call a stable of evangelists here. We know people who can help out. We can teach evangelism. We can do one-day harvest events. We can do all kinds of things. We want to be in service for you and with you. We can do revival services. That's whatever it is that is going to help you. We have another tool, though, now that we are trying to put together. It is, once again, Well-Placed Faith has a website. And if you will just go and Google the Well-Placed Faith, you'll find it. You'll find it. Okay? And on the Well-Placed Faith website, we have the radio programs that are, we're working on this, okay? So it's still developing, but we have a lot of content already. We have radio programs that have been pre-recorded, and they are on there. You can go listen to them again. And we're going to put more content on. We're going to put some written content. We're going to put some recorded content. We're going to put some video content. If you have need of training, this would be a great way. You can email us. You can talk to us, corresponding to us on these blog posts. If you have need, let us know. And we will put something together for you. We can teach from the website if necessary. And so, with that in mind, get a hold of us. Let us know. What is it that you have need of? And we can connect some things and get some teaching there for you if that feels safe for you, you know, having it on the website rather than having me show up and speak to you personally at your church or even at your home if that's what's going to do it best for you. Not only that, but then I want to ask, would you all like to see some content on the website about word studies, biblical word studies. I can go into the Greek, I can go into the Hebrew, I can help elucidate certain concepts, bring certain doctrine into the light, and show you by doing certain word studies that you may be wondering about or even just curious about. Ask those questions, but talk to us. Would you like to see some word studies on well-placed faith? Would you like to see some content? It'll be written, audio, video, what have you. But would you like to see some content on marriage? Godly marriage. Repairing marriage. I've done marriage seminars before. You can ask for some of that content. I'll be glad to give you some content on what a godly marriage looks like. What happens in a godly marriage? Well, how do you get one of those? How do you make one of those happen? How do you, if you started on the wrong foot, how do you get it back onto, right, all of that. You understand. Depression. I can do content for you on depression. What is depression? How do you get through depression? Where do you find strength in depression? What can one do for God with depression? What are the causes? And I'm studying to be a doctor. I understand the physiological. Not all of them. We don't get all of them. So please don't take my statements as being overstated, but I do have a very good handle on what is depression, right? And I can underline some of the physiological things. I can, at least in terms of a well-wisher, I can give you some advice, right? I don't aim to put out there that I'm a psychiatrist, psychologist, something. But I can give you also then the spiritual meat about depression. What do you do with depression? How does one cope? How does one operate in? How does one worship with? Isn't the fruit of the Spirit supposed to be love, joy, peace? What do we do with that? Well, you know, I would love to be able to work through some of that with people. And I'm just simply throwing out some ideas. Please, you contact us with your ideas. And, you know, then another example is, would you like some historical backbone to the Bible? I would love to help you all get a hold of history. You know, history is, Christianity makes every claim to being historical. So, if we make our appeal to history, maybe we should have some history to go with our appeal. So, would you like some information that helps us to understand history and where history has been and what it has done? And, you know, understanding history is going to be very, very beneficial. And not just merely the stories. The stories are wonderful, though. But there's actually a science to history. And today, now, we're going to go into a little bit of the history of Jesus' crucifixion and Christianity and its roots and finding historical validity. Does Christianity give us a story that has warrant for belief? Maybe we like the stories, but there are skeptics out there who say, you know, I like the stories, they're great, I like this Jesus of faith, but I don't know that that really matches up with the Jesus of history. You know, and there's those questions. Okay, I understand questions. I understand skepticism. I myself have come into Christianity out of skepticism. That's one of the reasons why I've studied so deeply, is because I was a skeptic. I needed to know. So today we're going to be looking from Mark chapter 14, one of the places that we're going to be looking, and we're going to do some of the science of history. I'm not going to go nuts. We're not going to go crazy. We're not going to get into it too deeply so that, you know, we can't see the light from where we are. But we're going to go into the text, And we're going to be looking for one of the tools that we use in history. I am a first century historian. One of the tools that we use in history is this thing called the principle of embarrassment. The principle of embarrassment. You know, a story from history actually has more warrant for belief, more validity, if there is someone embarrassing themselves. I'll give you an example. If you were to go back in history and find a pharaoh who has written that his army was defeated by a smallish... Well, let's go to an actual, let's go to a real event. We have the Syrian general. His name was Gorgias. A Syrian general. And in history, we have writings that say that he took 6,000 men and went into Judea. And this is called the Battle of Emmaus. The Battle of Emmaus. That Gorgias, Syrian general, under the Ptolemaic rule, right, under Antiochus Epiphanes, that he went in and there was a ragtag group of Jews, 3,000 of them. That's half as many, 3,000. And, you know, if you get the winners, the Jews, by the way, the Maccabeans, under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus in this instance, and you have them saying, we had 3,000, they had 6,000, and we whooped them and we sent them on their way, and ha ha ha, there's that. Well, you know, you can take that with a grain of mustard and say, you know, thank you for the information, that's great. But if you can get the other side, the Ptolemaic side, the big guys, if you can get Gorgias admitting, we had 6,000 going in, and we did minimal damage to them, and they did an enormous amount of damage to us, and we had to run away, we had to flee, we had to get out of there, we had to run, we had to scramble for our lives. That is an embarrassing bit of history right there. And if you get a general who says, we lost, you can believe that. That's called the principle of embarrassment. When that has happened, you can believe someone who is willing to embarrass themselves like that. And that is one of the things that we can take note of in Mark chapter 14. And I'm just going to point out some things. Just point out some things. Mark chapter 14. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignant, remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done this, what she could do. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this, and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Well, there we have. Do you know who the ones who were scoffing were? If we compare notes with the other Gospels, we come to find out those were the disciples. Those were the disciples who were indignantly remarking, "Who is it that's doing good for the Lord? Why, it's this woman. It's this woman." Meanwhile, the disciples are the ones who are scorning. They're the ones saying, "Hey, we're being indignant, murmur, murmur, grumble, grumble." Well, that's an embarrassing note. That's an embarrassing note. It can be believed one of the reasons. There are lots and lots and lots of reasons, and I would like to actually go through these. For example, another one is going to be independent attestation. That's another truth test of history. Independent eyewitness attestation. And that's, I actually referenced it just for a moment there, where I said, if you go to other Gospels, what you can see is, so you have differences in the story, and you have similarities in the stories, and what you see is that there are enough differences that there is not what is called collusion of story, but what you have is independent witness eyewitness attestation. That's not what I'm talking about today. Today I'm talking about one of the truth tests of history. It's called the principle of embarrassment. The principle of embarrassment is a wonderful thing. So go forward in chapter 14, and we're going to just look at from verse 32 and following there for a little bit. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John. And he began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that, if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Okay, so a couple of things here. The first one is, there where it says, "It is enough," he's not saying, "You've had enough sleep," right? I mean, he has apparently had enough sleep. He's going to have to do without some sleep now. He came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? This is it." Okay, that's actually, I think, the idea behind, guys, the time has come. This is it, all right? So what he says is, "It is enough." Okay, that's a translation, and it's a good translation. But what he's saying is, guys, this is it. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me, he is at hand. Okay, so did you hear that? The is at hand. That same phrase is used at the beginning of the gospel when Jesus is coming onto the scene in his preaching. So we've had John the Baptist is preaching, and he is speaking, and Jesus is coming into the scene, okay? And what we have is that phrase, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus comes, the time has come. Jesus is here. It's come. But in this case, what Jesus is saying is, the time is now. This is it. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is right. He's like pointing across the way. Peter, James, John, you guys are supposed to be on the inside circle here. You guys are supposed to be my inside guys. You're supposed to be the, you know, the dudes. And you guys are sleeping, and the other guys are over there, and I look, right there, here he comes. The time has come. The hour is upon us. I'm being betrayed right now. Get up. Let's go. Behold, come on, the one who's betraying me. He's at hand. He's right here. He's with us. So, the first thing to say there is, you know, this is it. The time's now. The other thing is, did you notice that it was recorded that if it was me, if I was making up the story, think about it this way. If you were the one making up the story, wouldn't you say, and all the other guys, they were sleeping. They were all reclining in it, but I was, you know, my eyes were closed because I was praying hard. They all thought I was sleeping. I wasn't sleeping. I was praying hard. So I was praying hard. And I was, that they thought I was snoring. That wasn't it. I was groaning in my spirit. That's what I was doing. Right? Wouldn't you? I mean, the story doesn't really come across as favorable towards these guys. In fact, it makes you kind of do the palm face. Palm face. Palm face. Oh, you guys, what are you doing? This is the time when Jesus, he asked you to come with him. And you guys are sleeping? Principle of embarrassment. This was written, Mark was written, after Jesus had been crucified. So, they could have said, right? If they were going to make up a story, they could have made up a story. But they didn't. They said, look, this is just what happened. The reason why I'm recording it this way is because it actually happened this way. To my embarrassment, I was asleep. To my embarrassment, I wasn't really hanging with the Lord. I was in the reclined position. I was napping. I know that I was supposed to be praying. I know I was supposed to be, like, you know, bolstering the Lord here. He was distressed. I was asleep. What I did, and it's true. It rings true. It passes the historical test of the principle of embarrassment. But then going further in, they led Jesus away. So actually, let's not even go that far. This is again a place where we can ask: is Jesus in control? And that's going to go towards the principle of embarrassment. You know, hey. If what you're trying to tell me is that this guy is the king, he's the sovereign, he's the Lord, he's the master, and what we've got is one of his own guys turns his back on him, betrays him, one of his own. He had 12 inside apostles, the main guys, and one of them flat out betrays him and goes and, for money, brings the guys to him at Gethsemane. Three of them are supposed to be the inside circuit, and even though they have been, like, specially commissioned and brought in, even they, sleeping. Later on, what's that guy do? Peter, what's he do? Denies him three times, right? So just pay attention here. Immediately while he was still speaking, is Jesus in control or not? If he's not in control, that's embarrassing. If he is in control, what is he, weak? What is he? But no, you come to find out all of this Jesus said in advance. This is what's going to happen. So that he can rescue us. And he does. It's great. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, comes up accompanied with the crowds and with swords and clubs and who were from the chief priests and from the scribes and the elders. And he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him. Lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. One of them stands up, draws a sword, and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. There you go. He cut off his ear. Again, I would have said, oh man, I was in there swinging like a tornado, and all of them was running away. They're stumbling over themselves to get out of the way, and there was only one guy. I was swinging at all of them. One guy, he just couldn't manage, and I dug into him. Pew, I drew blood. That's how I would have said it if it was me doing it. But instead, what we get is the very clear picture that Peter is no swordsman. Nope. All those guys, what did he get? One ear. Impetuous Peter. I like Peter a lot. But, not a swordsman. Okay, so this goes in with the principle of embarrassment as well. It's not like I took down 9 of them before I was wrestled to the ground and all that. That's not how it worked. They all, verse 50 said, and they all left him and fled. All of them. So, it's not like any of them are there saying anything different. That's what's recorded because that's what's true. And then there's one of them, and it's Mark, by the way. A young man was following him. Okay, our book, Mark. Our book, Mark? That's funny. Okay, our book, which is written by the author, the evangelist John Mark. That's this guy. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Naked, running away naked. They led Jesus away to the high priest. All the chief priests of the elders, and the scribes, they gathered together. Peter followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting there with the officers, warming himself at the fire. Now, the chief priests and the whole council, they kept trying to obtain witness. They couldn't do it. He says, he's going to destroy the temple, and they can't make everybody, say the same story. They can't get it all figured out. And then go down to verse 66, after they, he claims, Jesus says, I am, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. You claim to be a king. Oh, well, we're going to take you before Caesar's court, and we're going to have you dealt with, mister. That's what we're going to do. But meanwhile, Peter, verse 66, was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girl of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it because she's a servant girl and he's scared. I don't know anything about that. I don't understand what you're talking about. And he went out onto the porch. Servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. And again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean too. But he began to curse and to swear. That doesn't mean cussing. That does not mean cussing. That's not what it means. What it means is to have an oath. I swear to you that I don't know this guy. I swear by the powers of whatever, I don't know. If I know this guy, then let a lightning bolt get me right here. Now, I'm not putting words into his mouth. I don't know what his curse or what his oath or whatever was, but he's really trying to assure these people. Nope, I really don't know this guy. As it turns out, he did. He knows him. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. Immediately a rooster crowed according to the prophecy that Jesus had told him about his denial. You're going to deny me, and before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And sure enough, there we go, there goes the rooster, and he began to weep like a big strong man. Principle of embarrassment. You can believe this because it's an embarrassing story. It counts against him. We don't want to say, you big strong hero. It's to his shame. not to Christ's shame, to Peter's shame. Christ has no reason to be embarrassed. Jesus is rejected, denied, beaten by the Gentiles. He's crucified. He's stripped naked. This doesn't sound very victorious. Was Jesus victorious? Yes, absolutely he was victorious. Absolutely he was victorious. Can I show you something? The book of Galatians is going to help us out here. Okay? So what we have is Jesus. Do you remember that prayer that he was praying? Now, I've shown you the principle of embarrassment and why it is. It's one of the tests of truth in history. It's one of the reasons why we know that we can believe. But we are told that Jesus, in verse 36 of Mark chapter 14, verse 36, what we have is Jesus, he says, you know, he goes a little beyond them, began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by, and he was saying, Abba, Father. And then he goes on to say, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. But did you hear the way that he began his prayer? That Jesus, himself, the Christ, our Messiah, the Lord, began his prayer by saying, Abba, Father. Go with me to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. When the fullness of time came, this is Galatians 4, 4 and following. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, because you have joined in the covenant, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. What was the prayer that you pray? Abba, Father. The prayer, the Spirit-filled prayer of a son of God, a child of God. What is that prayer? Abba, Father. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, what was it that Jesus said? Abba, Father. Jesus Christ, in going to the cross, dying the death that you and I were due, the death of a sinner, Jesus Christ died to our advantage. He died for us, to our benefit, so that when he died, he took on sin. He took on the penalty of sin, death. He took it into himself, and he was buried with it. But on the third day, he rose again, defeating death, defeating sin. Rising from the dead, he is declared with power and proof that he is the King of glory. He took his place on the throne of the majesty on high in heaven as ruler. 10 days after his ascension, on the 40th day, the 50th day, he sends the Spirit to the people, Pentecost. And now when you trust the Lord as your Savior, you are marked. You are indwelt. You are filled by the Holy Spirit. And when you, as part of the covenant, you receive Christ as Savior, you join the covenant, you receive the Holy Spirit, you are, by the Spirit, adopted into the family. And did Jesus accomplish what he came to accomplish? You can pray the prayer that Jesus prayed. Yes, he won the victory. Yes, he won the victory. you are now a child of God. It doesn't mean it's going to always be easy. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. But you can pray, Abba, Father, to the God of the universe. Praise be to God. This is well-placed faith.